One of the great points of emphasis in our present day has to do with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, His ministry in the present world, and in the lives of believers. Now, there's much confusion about this, but it is possible to understand very clearly what it is that the Holy Spirit is doing by an examination of the Word of God. There are several areas in the Word of God in which we can discover the truth about His person and His ministry. Let's consider what it is that the Holy Spirit is doing, His ministry, both at the time of His introduction and down to this very hour. And by the way, let me say that the data for any understanding of anything about God is Holy Scripture. We cannot look to our experience. We may be impressed by the theories or the experience of others. But the final question is, what saith the Scripture? And I pray that we will get our doctrine about the Holy Spirit or about anything else, not from just our theories or the emotions of others, but from the Word that is able to make us wise, both unto salvation and unto all other divine considerations. Now, the area of Scripture in which Jesus Christ formally introduced the Holy Spirit is the most interesting one to consider. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 16. You remember Christ said that the Spirit would come into the world and He would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then He continued on this matter and He expanded into giving us an advance word of those subjects and ministries and principles that the Holy Spirit would make clear in the lives of people. Beginning with verse 11 of John 16, He will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And then Christ said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. So He pre-authenticated the continued revelation of God, many things He would yet say, but as of this moment in His ministry and their understanding, He couldn't tell them all of the things that would finally be true. Now, how was the revelation of God in the lives of people and across the world to continue? Christ said, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now, notice the things that we are told by Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit will emphasize. He gives us an advanced description of His ministry. We have Christ's word on this. First of all, the Scripture says, He will guide you into all truth. This is, in my judgment, reference to two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Old and New Testaments were not written by human cunningly devised fables, but rather the Bible says holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the basic way in which we are guided into truth is when we open our Bibles and we read. And when we read, God is able to bring truth to our lives. And there's a second way in which the Holy Spirit guides us into truth, and that is, when we read the Word of God, the Spirit produces illumination. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, every time that you open the Bible to read it, you ought to say, Dear Lord, help my life to be a good receptor of what You would say to me. And you need to pray that you will have both understanding of the text of Scripture plus the illumination of Scripture in order that He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into truth. This is a good attitude with which to approach every experience of reading the Word of God. Secondly, notice in this passage that the Scripture says, He shall not speak of Himself. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not the Holy Spirit. Oswald Hoffman said one time that the Holy Spirit is a modest spirit. He is here not to tell about Himself, but to tell about another. So remember that. The demonstration of the fact that the Holy Spirit is present and operative in the life of a person is not that that person is speaking about the Holy Spirit, but rather there is another subject that the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize. Let us be very careful, then, about using the name of the Holy Spirit. about attributing all kinds of supposed phenomena to him. He wants to be the one who works in the name of another. And who is that other? That's the third point of Christ's exposition in his formal introduction of the Holy Spirit. He says, "He shall glorify me," John 16:14. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ, to bring men to the place where they will believe in him, think about him, honor him with their lives. The subject of the activity of the Holy Spirit, then, is Jesus Christ. What then is the very good evidence that a person is being filled by the Holy Spirit? The answer is, he is talking about Christ in a sane, rational fashion that glorifies the Son of God. He's a good witness for the Savior. He is being used of God to bring others to the saving knowledge of the Son of God. He shall glorify me. That is a very categoric statement by the Lord Jesus. A fourth mention that Christ made in his formal introduction of the Holy Spirit was, he will show you things to come. Now in this he was saying that the Holy Spirit would be used of God to write the balance of the New Testament, the prophetic scriptures, the continued progressive revelation of God. In our time, the illumination of the Holy Spirit on the prophetic word brings us to the conviction that these things are true. In my judgment, we are living in the last days, and I believe that God, by his Holy Spirit, is illuminating the prophetic word and giving our generation perhaps a greater understanding of things to come than any generation up until this time. A great percentage of the Word of God talks about things to come. This, the Scripture says, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have the occasion of his formal introduction, John 16, and this gives us a good word from Jesus Christ as to what he was going to do. Secondly, let's consider the time of his coming into the world, his coming to the church. Acts the second chapter, verses 1 to 12. This, as you know, is the occasion of the day of Pentecost. And we have the word that the disciples had gathered together in one accord in one place, and they prayed according to the promise of the Lord Jesus, who told them to tarry here at Jerusalem. The Scripture says then that the place was filled with a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out to speak on that day to the assembled multitudes in the marketplace at Jerusalem, and they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so every person heard in his own language. This is a glorious story of the marvelous introduction of the Holy Spirit into the world and into the life of a church in the continuing sense. Now let's check some points of his actual coming that will give us another deeper understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, that they were all with one accord and in one place. This, by the way, is a good word for the church today. In one accord. We should agree together as to our great desire for the working of God in our lives. Second, notice that there was wind and fire on this occasion of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll recall that the promise of John the Baptist made to the Jews was that he would baptize them with water, but one would come who would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We have the literal fulfillment of this prophecy in Acts the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this fire was a literal thing. It could be seen by those who were present there. But the important word in the second chapter of Acts is in verse 4. They were all filled by the Holy Spirit. And this filling of the Holy Spirit gave these disciples great courage, marvelous assurance. They had within themselves the personal wonder of God. And the result was that from this point on, they could not be stopped. You couldn't starve them out. You couldn't scare them out. They were convinced of the truth of the gospel. And having been filled by the Holy Spirit, and this being their present experience, they went out to work for Jesus Christ with great capability. Now, the Scripture says that there was a phenomena that took place at this time, and if we are to be quite candid about the working of the Holy Spirit in our time, we must discuss this phenomena because it's one of the great questions of our time. The Scripture says that they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. and those who gathered in that place in Jerusalem, who came from many lands, Jews that were back home, as it were, to celebrate the Passover. They listened to the disciples talk, and they were astonished, and they said, "These men haven't great learning? How is it that I am able to hear these wonderful words in my own language?" And they were astonished at the gift of the ability to speak in other tongues. So tongues was given as a great sign on the day of Pentecost. There are two other occasions in which the gift of tongues was given in the book of Acts. The second is the 10th chapter of Acts, and this was the occasion of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. And the third time was the 19th chapter of Acts, and this was the occasion of the conversion of those who only knew John's baptism, but now were brought into an understanding of the grace of God. We have a discussion of the both gift of tongues and the phenomena of ecstatic language given to us in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of 1 Corinthians. And in that this has become such a subject of controversy and interest today, let's ask first of all the question, what is the gift of tongues? We have the answer to this question in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 21 and 22. The Apostle Paul gives us here a categoric definition from the Word of God. Now, whatever your theory or mine may be, we must give way to what the Bible teaches. And what does it teach? This word says, "In the law it is written." Now, what law? He's referring to the Old Testament, and he's quoting the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in this 28th chapter, there is a prophecy which the Apostle Paul repeats here in 1 Corinthians 14. What is written in the law? "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." So, the Apostle Paul says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. It's got nothing to do with Christians as to it being a sign to them, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. So we have here this interesting quote from Isaiah 28 concerning tongues. Notice that we have several characteristics of the proper gift of tongues. And what are they? First of all, they are to this people. Now, who is this people? According to Isaiah, these are the Jews. And this is the prophecy repeated in 1 Corinthians 14:21. So tongues are, first of all, a sign for the Jews. A sign of what? A sign of the judgment of God coming upon them. A sign of the gospel going to the Gentiles. A sign of the beginning of the church age, or if you please, the age of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of God's new covenant, New Testament, and the gospel is now not to the Jew first, not uniquely to him, but the gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth. The point is that the Jews, who thought of themselves as being custodians of the oracles of God, would now be astonished, perhaps chagrined, to hear the word of God spoken in some kind of a profane and guttural language, and not in the beautiful, musical intonations of ancient Hebrew. God, with the gift of tongues, is saying, look, I am putting the word of God in the mouths of others, and your mission to be the custodian of Holy Scripture now is blossoming out into the gospel going to the whole world. The sign of the word of God in the lives of others was to be to the Jews an awareness that God's revelation was moving out past them to a whole world. Second characteristic, it is a sign while in unbelief. 1 Corinthians 14:22. So the Jews in unbelief were given this sign of the judgment of God. So we have now these three characteristics. They are for this people, the Jews, as a sign while in unbelief. So when we talk about the gift of tongues and wish to understand its teaching from Holy Scripture, let us stay close to the preaching of the Word of God and this wonderful gift and exactly what it means. Three qualities, a sign to the Jews in unbelief. And the Apostle Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 14 by saying, "Yet for all of that they will not hear." Chapter 14, verse 21. The gift of tongues was given on the day of Pentecost, and those people heard. There were 3,000 who believed, but the vast mass of the people of Israel did not believe. They were still unimpressed. They said, "These men are filled with new wine." And they turned and they went back to their pursuits, And as a result, the judgment of God, which was predicted by these great preachers of the gospel and by Christ himself, fell upon them in 70 A.D. Their nation was destroyed. The diaspora began. They were scattered out across the world. And this happened because they did not heed the sign of the judgment of God given to them on the day of Pentecost and on two other occasions in the book of Acts. Now back to the book of Acts, the second chapter. Notice also that every man heard his own language in his own tongue. In verse 8, they didn't need any interpreter, but God used this language as something they could understand. Interpretations was an inhibiting rule given by the Apostle Paul to a carnal church, the church at Corinth, in order to slow down a phenomena which was not, in fact, the gift of tongues, but which is called not arteros glosses, as is the case in the book of Acts, but which is just called glosse, the ecstatic speech of people who are doing something that never was commanded to them by the Holy Spirit. But back now to the second chapter of Acts, the scripture also says that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. This is that, Peter said, which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, Joel 2:28 all the way to 32. You remember Joel said, "In the latter days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And the apostle Peter said, "This is that. This prophecy has been fulfilled today on this day of Pentecost in the coming of the Holy Spirit." Quickly, let's look back to the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the scripture says he shared the work of creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. He had a continuing work in the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit came upon people, brought illumination, the ability to prophesy, to work miracles, many wonderful gifts. And this came as an on and off thing in the lives of people. We have no evidence in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit took up his permanent residence in anybody's life, but rather he did so on a temporary basis. The residency of the Holy Spirit is indigenous to the New Testament church age. We are given the promise of the Spirit through faith. But in the Old Testament, he strove with men, Genesis 6:3. He enlightened men, Job 32:8. He brought divine revelation. He brought physical strength, as in the case of Samson. He came upon men or even beasts as he will, in the occasion of King Saul, Balaam, and all of this. But of especial importance to us is his ministry in the church age. What does the Holy Spirit do for each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus? First, he baptizes believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that wonderful event presided over by the Holy Spirit by which we are brought into the body of Jesus Christ. This is the one verse in the New Testament. There's none other. The one verse in the New Testament which explains the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he indwells believers. "But you are not in the flesh," Paul says, "but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is implicit with salvation. The Spirit of God comes to live within the life of one who trusts Christ as personal Savior. This is the experiential side of believing in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are saved because we are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. But the result of that justification, the Spirit comes to live within our lives. Does the Holy Spirit live within your life today? The Bible says that this is a test of salvation. If you are not sure, remember Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Third activity in the life of believers, he is constantly filling believers. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18 writes to the Christians of that time, and he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is in the present tense. Be always being filled by the Spirit, a command to each of us. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is therefore to be the constant daily portion of every Christian. Now, are you being filled by the Holy Spirit today? You say, well, I'm not sure. Then what should you do to be filled by the Holy Spirit? This is a very careful point that we need to make. We are never told to pray that we will be filled by the Holy Spirit. We are never told to ask for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit fills the life of the believer who is walking in obedience with Him. The Bible says, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. If you are concerned about the filling of the Holy Spirit, then do this. Don't say, O God, fill me with your Spirit. But rather go over to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem of the lack of filling of the Holy Spirit is the problem of sin. God is interested in your moral quality. And if you would walk in fellowship with God, which fellowship is characterized by the constant process of the filling of the Holy Spirit, what you must do is by confession and forgiveness of sin, be reconciled as a Christian into fellowship with God, then the blessed filling of the Holy Spirit will continue within your life. There is no biblical basis for calling the filling of the Holy Spirit some second work of grace, some event that comes as a result of perfect dedication or anything else, but the Holy Spirit fills all believers who are walking in fellowship with Him. Now, He not only fills believers, the Scripture says, but He leads us as well. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. What a blessed reality in our lives. We're not smart enough. We're not sharp enough. We're not perceptive enough to know what to do with our lives. I don't know how to make decisions on this given day without the help of God. So daily I pray that I will be able to discern the leadership of the Holy Spirit. What a mess we make out of our lives when we try to live the Christian life just on the basis of our own discernment. Conversely, how wonderful the Christian life is when we are led of the Spirit of God. As many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. Next, let us notice that He bears witness in believers, and this brings assurance. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, there are two senses worth remembering in this regard. One is that the Holy Spirit works within our lives, bringing wonderful assurance of His presence. It is God that worketh in you, the Bible says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How wonderful to know that the Spirit is resident within me, bearing daily witness that I am His and He is mine. Now, many have suggested, and I have great sympathy with this view, that this verse also means that when we witness for Christ, the Holy Spirit witnesses as well. After all, in John 16, Christ said He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and for the most part, He'll use our testimonies to do that. Therefore, if you aspire to be a good witness for Christ, you can do so in the confidence that the Holy Spirit will witness with your spirit and use your testimony to be an effective thing. We also have the word that the Holy Spirit helps the infirmities of believers. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Two things here. One, He helps our infirmities. He makes us strong, confident, capable in the Lord. Second, He articulates our prayers before the throne of God so that we have great effectiveness in our prayers. Christ intercedes for us in the sense of representing His purity before God. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in causing our words and our language to be much more understandable and articulate than otherwise it ever would have been. Notice also that He produces fruit in the lives of believers. This means spiritual results, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Notice the word self-control. The Holy Spirit does not himself control us, but rather, he produces within us the ability to control ourselves. So do not believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit as such. This destroys God's purpose in creation. But rather, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the production of self-control, the personal capability to be master of the problems of life. Notice also that he produces spiritual things in our lives. And that's the word in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, but rather the word is spiritual things. Now concerning spirituality. And then we have a list in 1 Corinthians 12 of 9 gifts of the Spirit. In my view, 1 Corinthians 12 gives us a list of the gifts of the Spirit that were indigenous to the early church. You see, these people, having become Christians, had nothing to second the motion of their faith in the Savior. There were no churches. There were no books about the faith. There were no copies of the Bible. As a result, these Christians, having claimed to know Christ as personal Savior, were given diversities of gifts, marvelous ability from God to be and to do and accomplish what otherwise would not be the case. But what is the greatest gift of the Spirit? The answer is in 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest gift of the Spirit is the gift of love, the gift of divine concern for others, so that out of this concern we can be a good witness for the Savior. Bear that in mind. If you are seeking a great gift from God, pray that God will give you the gift of love. Final warnings about the Holy Spirit. We are not to speak against him, Matthew 12, 31 and 2. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. We are not to quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We are not to produce confusion in his name, 1 Corinthians 14:33. But remember especially the final evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit within any one of our lives. He shall glorify me, Jesus says. Would you testify to a world of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and your experience? If so, you must testify of Christ. Let your life be to his glory, that is, to the glory of the Son of God. I pray that it will.